Thank you for the opportunity to share with you this morning. Voice of Calvary Ministries is a Christian social ministry in Jackson, Mississippi. And what we are believing is that as Christians that we can be very involved in social action, but doing that as biblically motivated Christians. That it's not an oil and vinegar mix, but we can indeed embrace the two, and that that is what really God's Word is calling us to be about. In fact, we believe that one of the great weaknesses of the church today is its failure to really understand that revelation from God's Word. And so I'd like to share with you this morning about that. There's a story of a young woman who used to travel back and forth on the train from school, and as a Christian, it was her habit to read the Bible on the train going back and forth. This one particular time, she was reading from the book of Jonah, and she happened to sit beside a young lawyer who was a skeptic of the things of God. He was an unbeliever. And he looked over and noticed that she was reading the book of Jonah. And he remembered that story, and he made a comment to her. He said, "Now, young lady, you don't suppose that it's possible for a man to be swallowed by a whale and live?" And she thought for a moment, and she said to him, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And then, not wanting to be outdone by that answer, he thought again, and he said to the woman, "Well, what if Jonah doesn't make it to heaven?" And she thought again and said, "Well, then you can ask him." I like her answer. She was on her toes about making a biblical response to a critical world attack. And I think that that's where we should all be as Christians, ready, willing, and able to make a biblical response to how the world might be impinging upon us and making an attack. And again, as I would say that, I think that one of the failings of the church today is not really understanding incarnational theology, that is, how we take the Word of God and we put arms and legs and feet on it, and we live that out in the world, and thus we're not equipped like we should be to be able to respond. Once I was asked the question, "Lim, why is it that Christians, particularly many evangelicals, have such a difficult time with social action?" And as I was going to a milk machine to decide whether or not I get skim milk or whole milk, the answer came to me. I realized that in many ways, to do biblically motivated social action is like to have a glass of whole milk. It's the fat left in. And in many ways, that when we wind up doing, leaving the Word of God and really don't see how social action is included in that, it's like skim milk. It's like drinking milk with the fat taken out. And so in many ways, I believe that it's asking the wrong question to say, why is it that we as evangelicals or Christians have such a difficult time being involved in social action? I think the better question is, how can we indeed be Christians and not be involved in social action? Many times our perspective is based upon the theological diet that we have had. And milk, as it comes from the cow whole, so does theology. It comes whole from God. And so we must have a theologically complete diet if we're even to have the right perspective on the world and how God would call us to respond if we are to make a difference. So I would really look and see that in many ways that we have not understood, because there is something wrong. If materialism, if consumerism made people happy, we as Americans would be the most happy people in the world. But the reality is that when you look at some of our problems of immorality, of drug abuse, of crime, that something is going wrong. And as I listen to James Dobson and others and hear him give statistics that say that really it's hard to tell the difference statistically in terms of the morality between those who are saved and those who are not saved, I have to believe that something is going wrong. When I hear the Bible speak of the message of reconciliation, and one of the struggles and pilgrimages of my life has been how do I understand the message and live that out in my life, I also have to conclude that something is wrong when 11 o'clock Sunday morning is America's most segregated hour of the week. As I've made that observation for the last 20 years, it's unfortunate that the reality is no different today than it was when that observation was first made. But I have to conclude that indeed something is wrong. I hear Paul saying to us that in many ways we've taken the form of godliness and denied the power therein. Now there are consequences to this. And one of the, as it were, sociological consequences that I see would be our cities. As I've had a chance to travel to so many of America's cities and really see the plight that is there, as I've even seen several cities internationally, I just returned from South Africa, we have started a work in Haiti, and really see that the situation in those places in many ways is no different. As far as the Christians are concerned and what our response would be, that many of our cities are undergoing plight. And I believe that in our country there is a battle for the soul of our cities, and it is a battle that only the church can win. That as I've looked at the cities and as I understand the cities, what's happened to them over the last 30 to 40 years, to just sum it up, I see that in many ways that there's been plight away. There's been white flight, there's been black flight, and now there's urban plight. But as we've gotten the resources to escape from the problem, we have left a crucible of a decaying mess in the city. And that city's not just Chicago, but all around in America. And as the cities go, so will the nation go. And so, as we look at the city, there's a consequence to this because now one of the major employers in the cities would be the drug pushers, the dope addicts, the prostitutes. Those are the major employers. And I have to say that just by moving away, that's no way of escape. Because as I continue to see that the urban plight is really growing and sprawling, and in many ways they begin to impact the suburbs as well. Now I can understand how circumstantially or socially that the problems exist. But I have a concern as a Christian that we have more of a response to make than just to flee from the problem. And thus I would like to share with you just one of many scriptures of which I believe the whole Bible is contained that would really point that out to us as Christians. It's Matthew chapter 16, in just one verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, a very familiar passage to us all, I'm sure. It's Jesus Christ speaking to Simon Peter, and he says to Simon Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." I'd like to make three observations from this passage. The composition of the church, the calling of the church, and the commission of the church. First of all, the composition of the church. We see here that Jesus Christ is speaking to Simon Peter, and he is taking Simon Peter through a name change where he's called him Cephas, and now he's calling him Peter. The word Peter means rock. Now he's saying that you are Peter and that you are the rock. You are rock and upon this rock. But the context here is that you are Peter the little rock and that upon this big rock I will build my church. And so we, along with Peter, become one of the many living stones placed upon the great rock, the big rock, which is Jesus Christ, and thus we are the temple, the church of Christ, the building of Christ, and this is to be the composition. Now we also see the rock referred to as the Word of God. There's an illustration in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus Christ, he says, now I will tell you what it is like to have an obedient Christian. He says in Luke chapter 6, he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show him who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built the house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, the exhortation simply being that as Christians, we must build upon the rock. We must build upon God's word. And that is really the only way that we will be able to withstand the torrents that have come and that I believe are yet to come against the church of Jesus Christ. That unless we're really basing our faith truly upon the word of God, and as we had Dr. Hawthorne so ably share in our Sunday school class, that it's not just a matter of our orthodoxy, but our orthopraxis as well. That it's only in that that we will be able to withstand the torrents that will come against the church. When we look at the, as in my application, the drug pushers, the abortion, the immorality that's in the city, the decadence, that as we begin to stand against those things, it must be the word of God that equips us in doing that. Secondly, the calling of the church. Now, the word here, church, is a word that is the word ecclesia, and it's a word that I like a lot because when I hear that word, I can almost hear that we're being called out. The word ecclesia is a conjugation. The word begins with ek, which is a prefix. We look at the exit sign. We are going out. The ecclesia is from kaleo, the word that means called. And so by the very word of church, ecclesia, we are the called out ones from the world. That's what it means to be church, to be called out from the world, to be an assembly before God. And I've often wondered, now, what is the distinctiveness of our being called out? During the 70s, which was my growing up time as a Christian, there was a lot of bumper sticker theology out at the time. You would put a little bumper sticker on it that said, honk if you love Jesus, or PTL, or happiness is knowing the Savior. And I really got into that, and I said, finally, I can tell who the Christians are now by their bumper stickers. But I had a little bit of a problem, not like any of you here, I'm sure. I sometimes would exceed the speed limit and get pulled over, and I thought it wasn't such a great witness to have those little bumper stickers on my car as also the revolving lights were going on behind me. And so I gave that up, believing in that kind of theology as a way to tell who the Christians were. But then I would just sometimes muse and wonder, do we really tell who the Christians are by the church steeple? Is it by how much money they have, how do we really tell who the Christians are? Simply, I believe that we can tell who the Christians are by telling who is really imitating God in the world. That's who the Christians are. There's a word of holiness that I think is a word, it's a word that means separation. And we are to be separated unto righteousness, and that righteous separation, those are those who are imitating God, and we can tell who the Christians are. Now, I believe that we really don't understand that word as well, because I think as I look at the church, what I too often see is not holy separation, but unholy segregation. That is, I feel that when I can say the rich go to church here, the poor go to church here, the whites go to church here, the blacks go to church there, I don't see that segregation as unto holiness and imitating God in Scripture. I really see that as unholy segregation, something the world practices, but not what the church is to practice. The church is to be about the business of holy separation as unto imitating God himself. And so when Jesus Christ says that you are to be my church, he's telling us how we are to be the people wholly separate unto God, practicing his righteousness. One of the birth principles of Voice of Calvary has been this. John Perkins, who was born in Mississippi, and he is our founder. I am his successor. Voice of Calvary Ministries is about 27 years old. And John Perkins was our founder, who was born in Mississippi. He was the youngest of five children. His mother died when he was 7 months old because he was unable, because the father was unable to care for the children. He gave them away to his mother, who reared 19 children. Because she was unable to support them, she gave the middle three away and kept John, who was just young and sickly. He was 7 months old, and the oldest boy, Clyde, who could work the farm and get a profit, and therefore his labor helped support the family. John Perkins grew up in the 30s in Mississippi, a very oppressive society then. He saw his older brother come back from World War II, a decorated war veteran, was shot down in the streets within 6 months by a police officer. There were no questions asked. That was an event that made John Perkins want to leave the South. He did, and he went to California. He was not a Christian at the time. In fact, he would comically say, I believe that religion was something you suffered with, not for. In California, he became a Christian and started going to many of the prison farms there, and found that most of the people in the prison farms were black and from the South, that they had tried to escape the same thing he did, but had found a lot of misfortune and trouble. Many of them made a tremendous response to the message of Jesus Christ, but it was almost ironic, it was melodramatic. They were behind bars, they were incarcerated, but it's through that effort that it gave him the burden to come back to Mississippi and to share the gospel. So in 1960, he returned to Mississippi, and there he began sharing the gospel with as many as 10,000 young people and adults a month. And he got more of a burden because as he saw the people making a response, there was still a problem. People still didn't have jobs. People still lived in substandard housing. People were still malnourished, did not have adequate health care. And so he tried to get involved. He went to the white community and he said to the pastors there, we need to get involved. Some of the pastors heard the message. They began preaching from their pulpits about reconciliation. Some of the congregations turned the back on the pastors, and out of the ostracism that they felt, two white pastors committed suicide. He went into the black community and found that a lot of the best paying members in the black church were the ones who were running the bars and the honky-tonks, who were keeping a lot of the young people oppressed and dropping out of school and getting pregnant before their time. As he went to share that with the pastor was well aware of that fact and didn't want the boat rocked at all and asked John Perkins to leave. So one of the things that he saw was simply that what has happened is that our gospel is being held hostage by the culture. That culture speaks more for God than God speaks to the culture. And so he prayed a prayer and asked God to lead him in preaching a gospel that would really burn through the barriers of racial separation, of economic separation, but where we could, as a whole church, preaching a holistic message, really bring holistic redemption to the society. And that was the beginning of Voice of Calvary some 20 years, odd years ago. And since then, we have continued that. And we believe that from the Word of God, that God is calling us, yes, indeed, to a right hearing of the Word and a right application of the Word. That our holiness is to be one where we are practicing righteous separation from the world and where we're truly imitating God's love in the world. Then the third point I'd like to just share is that of the commission of the church. I hear a commission in this passage when we're told that the gates of hell shall not overpower the church. Gates in the scripture are often referring to the authority, the seat of power. We would sometimes see in the Old Testament the elder sitting at the seat, the gate of the city. They were really the chamber of commerce. They're checking things out as things went in and out of the city, making sure everything was right. So the very seat of power of the devil shall not overpower the church. Now there is a provision here as well as a warning. And the provision is simply this, that really there has been no other agency that God has given in the history of the cosmos the power to overcome Satan and the devil but the church. No other agency. And so that's a provision that as we begin to attack Satan, as we begin to make a response to his onslaughts, that we can have confidence that if we do it according to his word, that we shall not be overcome. And so there is, I think, a warning here too. I think if we try to go about the business of being redemptive in the society and we don't do that through the church, that we're going to be overcome by the power of Hades. Here's my point. This passage to me does not say that upon this rock we shall build the federal government. That upon this rock we shall build the Republican or the Democratic Party. That upon this rock that we shall build the social welfare organization. It does not say that we as Christians are to acquiesce in our responsibility to be redemptive in the society and to leave that to the job of the federal government or to any other agency and think that we're being obedient. And I feel that as Christians that we have too often done just that. We've left it to somebody else's job to tend to the poor, to tend to the elderly, to tend to the helpless and to the widows and the widowers. And frankly, not only are we not supposed to do that, but when they do it, it doesn't work. When the federal government tries to do the business of human compassion, it does not work. Some 20-odd years ago, the federal government declared a war on poverty, and poverty won. In the last 20 to 30 years, the federal government has spent over $1 trillion in trying to provide social programs in this country, and they have not worked. Now, I'm not saying that the federal government does not have its responsibility, but my challenge is to us as the church to make sure that we're not acquiescing, that we're not reneging on our responsibility to be involved, because it's something that only we can do. And so, at Voice of Calvary, we feel that our commission is to be very much involved in an incarnate witness in the society, in the community around us. We have some principles that we call the three R's: relocation, reconciliation, and redistribution. We're simply saying that as we regenerate people, that as the church we must be involved in these ways, at least if we are in any way going to have a holistic impact in the community. Relocation is where we're saying that must be the body of Christ located in the area of need. Reconciliation is saying that as we go into the community of need, we must go in as equal. Redistribution is saying that as we are in the community as equals, we must learn to share with people and to equip them for a self-determining, God-directed life. We believe the three R's are a good practical expression of incarnational theology. Simply said, as I talk to Christians sometimes who, some of them might be school teachers, and they might say to me, and it's interesting, the Chicago teacher strike and everything that's going on, but they might say, you know, I am so sick of the children in my classroom that I can't wait till the end of the day comes so I can get away from them. And my response has been sometimes, well, I thought that it was your job to be in the classroom to help the children get smarter, not because of their problem to want to run away from it. And I think that in the same way, we fall into that same trap as Christians. Sometimes we might be driving through the city, and we might have our air conditioning on, a nice Christian tape in our tape deck, and we might see some hooligan standing on the corner, as it were, and we might say, I am so glad that I don't live on this part of town. My response is that it's only going to be the presence of Christians in the area of need that's going to make the needed difference. It's not going to be because we see the problem over there and we're so anxious and glad to run to our comfort zone. But it's going to be as we understand this incarnational theology that's going to make a difference. We have young people in our community, and we're proud of many of them as we've worked for many of them for 10, 15 years, and we're seeing them do so well now, that the future belongs to this kind of leadership development. We have one young woman who at 12 years old was one of the best drug salesmen in her community. She was packing a .22 revolver. She came to know Jesus Christ and now is enrolled as a sophomore in college, taking junior computer courses. And she's also an excellent singer. She's about to release her first Christian record album. And when I think of that young lady's life, the reality is that were there not some Christians there at the right time, she would either be dead or in prison or just living a life of horror on the street. And so with all of our ministry efforts and our holistic impact that we're trying to create, it comes down to how do we reclaim a people for God? How do we call them out as well to be a people unto His holiness? I treasure the day that young people can come to my house with their own air conditioning repair business and take the air conditioner out of my window to fix it, rather than to come by my house and snatch it out and run down the street and sell it for some drugs. One said that it costs $15,000 a year to keep somebody in the state pen. And so we can send them to the state pen or take that $15,000 and try to send them to Penn State. It comes down to that much of a choice. And so my word of encouragement this morning to you is how we as the church really need to understand the incarnate witness of God and how that is part of his calling to us from Scripture. You see, if there was anybody who could have decided not to go into a ghetto, it was Jesus Christ himself. You see, he was in heaven, and he could have looked down and seen the ghetto of human sin and depravity that we were in and said, "My God, I'm not going down there. They'll crucify me." But because he understood that the problem, that the solution to our problem was his presence, that he came. And that becomes the pattern, the paradigm with which we too are to go forth in ministry. I was talking to a lady one time, and she was working with prisoners. And she was saying, "You know, I wish I could just get one prisoner." She worked with several of them. "I wish I could just get one prisoner who would finally turn out to do something, but every last one of them go astray. So I pray that God would send me one that I can work with." And I said to her, "Maybe God's not sending you what you want, but he's telling you what he himself goes through as he reaches out to us." And so God has come down, and in his incarnate way, he empowers us. He saves us. He calls us out to be his own. And in the way he does it, it is also to be our pattern for ministry. Unless we do this as a church, I fear that we will acquiesce, we will forfeit our role in the society, and we will continue to see much erosion occur. Erosion that only we can be the stopgap, we can only be the replacement for. And so might we as the Church of Jesus Christ rise up to our calling to be the people of God. There are not many people who really understand the importance of a biblically motivated witness. And I pray that as we would hear from God's word and his Spirit speaking to us this morning, that we would be inclined to be just that. I'd like to call your attention to a book table just out of the door to the left as you go out to pick up some material about our ministry, and if you're interested, to sign up to find out more from us through the mail. Let us pray. Lord, we're so glad that as you looked upon us in our own condition of despair and depravity, that you decided to come to love us. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we might not betray you in your love for us by failing to be students, to be disciples like the Master. We pray for your church, O Lord, in this land, in the world, that we might understand what it means to be the people of God. We confess, Lord, our need for that understanding, and we pray that you would continue to guide us, knowing that you will never forsake us. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.